Well, welcome to the first cultural engagement chapel of the spring, and we have a real privilege. My guest today has set the record for the longest distance traveled to be a part of this chapel. Okay, he's from Sydney, Australia. John Dixon is a co-founder of the Center for Public Christianity. Now, you've got to spell center correctly. C-E-N-T-R-E, okay, all right. We have yet to figure out how that happened, but we'll leave that for another day. And he's also a professor of classics at Macquarie University. We determined the correct pronunciation last night. And also teaches a class, he's teaching a class this semester on the historical Jesus at the University of Sydney. So he's a cohort in crime. Our ministries, in terms of their emphases, overlap in a variety of significant ways. When I go down to Australia, which is every other summer, I go down to Australia, New Zealand. They're one of my primary hosts, and I do a variety of gigs for him. I get to do exciting things like speak to the Australian Broadcasting Corporation about hell. Okay, the last time, that was the one they gave me.
Excellent.
That was really, really nice.
Well executed on our part.
Well, thank you, yes. Yeah, we'll bring the fiery American to talk about hell. And then they had me get up at 4 in the morning to talk about Christmas to an Australian audience.
We are smart fellows at the CPX.
That's exactly right. So it's a real pleasure to have him. So we did a podcast yesterday. We did the dinner last night. Last night, we spent the bulk of our time talking about just the nature of ministry, how the use of language, moving from debate to conversation. And I want to talk a little more about that today. I want to do it from a slightly different angle than we did last night. And it's this. He's the author, by the way, of A Doubter's Guide to the Bible that's just out. In fact, we're going to give one of these away. Let me go ahead and do this now. And we aren't doing this, no rainy run-ups, okay? All right? if your birthday is closest to this, okay, you get a copy of the book. And here's the number. August 10th, okay? August 10th. Do I have an August 10th birthday? Oh, come on up. Very good. That's John Dixon's birthday. Now, we could do a very proleptic happy birthday to John, but I don't think that's required. We're in February. Okay, so there you go. Pleasure. I want to talk.
Technically, we could have given it to the person born on August the 9th.
At 11:03 p.m.
Yeah,
that's exactly right. Right? You know, because
then it would be coinciding.
That's correct. Yeah. Because in Australia runs what? 16 hours.
We're like 16 hours ahead, 20 years behind.
So if you go. Yeah, yeah. You know, everything's very crazy in Australia. You know, we call it down under. But the other thing to think about is that when you go south, down under, it gets colder. Think about that. Okay, right? Isn't that right?
Sure.
Yeah, yeah. Here you go north and it gets colder, so it's really confusing. So anyway, so.
There's some scientific reason for
that. They're exactly right.
I don't think Aristotle.
Yeah, that's beyond us,
that.
Right? Aristotle didn't discuss
no.
this? No. Aristotle was never down under, was he?
No.
No. Let's talk about Australia a little bit and how's that for a transition? Let's talk about Australia. Talk about the demographics, the Christian demographics in Australia. We've begun all of our talks this way, and it's good for people to have a context, a sense of your context.
Well, something like 60% of Australians call themselves Christians in the ticker box of the census. So there's a cultural memory about Christianity. But about 15% of Australians go to church regularly, and regularly means once a month. 15% once a month. And that includes all Roman Catholics through to Baptists.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's very low. And evangelical cohort within that is tiny, tiny.
So we're talking about maybe 4 or 5% evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
So cultural minority is what they face. And talk about the center. Why did the center exist? What are you trying to achieve at the center?
We're trying to promote thoughtful, generous conversation about the Christian faith in the public square. So We want to engage the public media. We write for the mainstream newspapers. We're on mainstream radio and TV. And we're just trying to convey the truth and beauty of the Christian faith on just about any topic. We'll talk about pretty much anything. And because pretty much anything comes under the lordship of Christ. So it's pretty easy to talk about pretty much anything. And we've been amazed at how the secular media in a pretty secularizing country is open to the conversation. They never give us an easy time, but they keep inviting us into the public square. We find ourselves at this perfect point where Christianity is still a little bit credible enough because of a cultural memory to seem plausible to invite a Christian onto national television, and yet controversial and contested enough for that to be exciting enough for producers to want to get that on. So we get the invitations, but we're never given an easy time.
So you come here battered and bruised?
Well, from very early on, we saw our mission as taking hits for the team, mm-hmm. and restoring the lost Christian art of losing well. Mm-hmm. So we lose we lose well so well, mm-hmm. And yet sometimes, you know, that losing well is actually. And when I say losing well, I mean we can be on national TV and someone can be shouting us down and saying we're idiots and you know, rhetorically we're under attack, but we're well aware that the audience is watching it going, yeah, that's just a bit narky, that critic. And the Christian just sort of happily absorbs it and responds as they can. And so at one level, it's a loss. At another level, it's not a loss. Mm-hmm. It's giving an answer with gentleness and respect.
Yeah, you used the word trying to be generous in the public square, generous in the way you respond. Explain what that concept is.
Well, as I was saying last night, it means listening to people's complaints. It means conceding that most of their complaints are real. It seems to me that what you call Christian apologetics, is not a term I use very much, but Christian apologetics is it's immediately defensive. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that's generous enough. I think there needs to be really deep listening and conceding, because, you know, here's the shock news. Most non-Christians are not idiots. I mean, some are. you know, just think of our cohort, right? And so they've got reasons. So we want to be conceding that. We want to be responding as best we can, of course. And even when we're responding, we don't want to do it with an air of entitlement. We just want to see the Christian voice as one voice amongst many. We're very happy with this sort of pluralistic democracy idea, not pluralism in the philosophical sense of all religions being true, but in the sociological sense of Christianity not having any particular rights in a nation, except the right to be a conversation partner. And the reason I can say that so confidently is not out of a defeatist mentality. It's because I think that's where the power of the gospel is. I don't need structural authority. I can just, you know, bumble along, losing well, talking about Jesus. And there's power in that comes from God. And so, in a sense, I can almost let go of the structural authority and know that God will have his way.
You know, it's interesting as you think about this. I actually did think about this last night and didn't mention it. And that is, when you think about how Tacitus describes Christians, that's a picture of losing well. He's talking about the fire in Rome that Nero blamed the Christians on. And he talked about the unjust way in which Christians suffered that was generating sympathy. Mm. So it seems to me that this idea of losing well, at least from the perspective of the world, might actually be a means of winning. That there's something winsome, pun intended, about losing well.
Well, you think of Pliny's letter to Trajan, mm-hmm. as well, which is hilarious. It's Epistle 110. No, 96.
Yeah.
Pliny, you know, he arrives as governor of Bithynia, and he just inherits the policy of killing Christians. But he writes to Trajan because he can't find anything wrong with them. Mm-hmm. And he says, you can't make a real Christian give it up and worship the emperor. They go to their graves. So Trajan, what shall I do, O wise one? And so I think you can even see in Pliny's letter that this Christian art of losing well was quite drawing, mm-hmm. even to the Roman intelligentsia.
So this isn't defeatism that we're talking about. It's something in some ways more profound and almost more ironic.
It's Philippians 2.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so Paul's whole idea that you consider others better than yourself, that you look not to your interests but to the interests of others. And then he gives the poem, mm-hmm. in which Jesus does exactly that. He's absolutely passive in regards to his own promotion, but he's active in service. So, you know, there's all those active verbs about he humbled himself, right? But then in the second stanza, it's all God exalted him. He's passive in his exaltation. So I think there is this losing well that is in a weird way the key to winning, that reflects the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I must say, I mean, I'm probably sounding terribly godly in all this, and this goes completely against my nature. I like to wallop people in debate. it's just that I've learned through the hard way that it's very easy to win an argument and lose a person,
mm-hmm.
and you do that often enough, and you end up thinking, hang on, this mustn't be about me. Mm-hmm. If I want to commend Christ, it's got to be with gentleness and respect. It's got to be, at times, losing well.
Mm-hmm. And there are all kinds of passages, of course, in the New Testament that discuss how we engage. Two passages that leap to mind are a passage in 1 Peter 3 that everyone cites, you know, be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. That's usually all that people cite, but there's more to it. And then there's the Colossians 4 passage. What do those passages tell us about this approach to engagement?
Well, it's interesting, they both say pretty much the same thing. I mean, to my mind, these are the two clearest texts in the whole of the New Testament urging rank and file believers to speak to non-Christians, right? And they both say, give an answer. They use different words, you know. So you know, Paul uses aiteo, and it's Peter gives apologia. So one is the simple answer, one is the responsive answer, the defense. But they both then say, so Paul says, in grace, let your speech be in grace or with grace, graciously, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
And even says, always be gracious.
Always.
Yes.
Always. And Peter says, always give an apologia. And the interesting thing is that word sometimes does have this connotation of you know, stepping up in court and giving your defense. But then he says, but do this with proutes, gentleness, kai phobos, reverence toward the one towards your interlocutor. I find that intriguing. How do I speak with gentleness and reverence or respect when engaging one of the new atheists?
Mm-hmm.
It's sometimes difficult because some of the arguments don't deserve respect,
mm-hmm.
but they are creatures made in the image of God, and so there's a way to do that.
Yeah, I often think about the passage in Acts 17 where Paul gets up on Mars Hill and his first line basically is, I see that you're very religious. And I'm a child of the 60s, so I read that text and I go, Paul, what have you been smoking? I mean, because it also says two verses before that, he looked around at the idols that he saw and he was provoked in his spirit. So it's clear that although he rejected the idolatry that was represented around him, when he went to represent God in that context and speak on behalf of God, he worked hard to build a bridge to the conversation that he wanted to have with them, and then turn around and challenge them on regard to their idols by saying, and I'm going to talk about this statue that you have to the unknown God. Let me fill in a gap here. Let me give you pause and get you to think about how you how you engage. We have, by the way, we have microphones up, so if you have questions, do feel free to step up to the microphones and ask, but we're not done yet. Here's one other question I want to ask, and it's this. When we think about doubters, as you like to call them, just kind of this huge category of people who have questions about Christianity, that can hide a whole series of different kinds of people. I mean, I think about the person, and this is becoming more true in the United States, certainly true in Australia, people who've never darkened the door of a church in their life. They don't, everything that they know, whatever they know about Christianity, is what they've picked up from the static of what the culture has told them about Christianity. Mm. And that's not necessarily a pretty accurate portrait about what Christianity is all about. So you've got the person who's never darkened the door of a church, person who might be curious, person who might be indifferent. I don't care one way or the other about a religion. The skeptic. The real hostile doubter, the full-blown atheist. I mean, there really is a scale here. What's the best way to engage when, in fact, doubt and rejection of Christianity takes on so many different forms?
We're back to listening. So the first thing is to sort of figure out where they're coming from. So someone's initial reaction may hide their true motivation or their true identity. They may come across as a serious Dawkins following skeptic, and you actually find out beneath that there are different motivations. I'm just thinking of one example where I run these courses in my home for doubters, take them through Luke's gospel. It's sort of five sessions. It's fantastic. It's one of the favorite things I do. Hmm. Just 10 people in a lounge room for 5 weeks. And I remember one woman in the sort of more open discussion was very antagonistic. How could you possibly believe that? This is ridiculous, she said. And, you know, the others...
Said it in your living room, right?
Yeah, a little bit awkward. Yeah. Man, all sorts of things go on in my living room. You know, I mean, yeah, the conversations we have in that living room are very striking. Sometimes I wish I could secretly record them as, you know, a study in doing public Christianity. Mm-hmm. But anyway, afterwards, when no one was listening, I you know, went over and I quizzed the woman, you know, what she meant. And it turns out she was not really a Dawkins devotee. She had this auntie who was a Christian who had been really quite cruel. Mm. And she admitted that that was her main objection. And I said, but, you know, to the group, you said it was all just that intellectual, that Christianity was intellectual bunkum. And she said, well, okay, no, it's more mixed than that. So there's the problem. You could be thinking someone is coming across as the sort of this arch skeptic, you know, you hear them and that you think, okay, now what are my 19 arguments against Richard Dawkins? And you go, whoosh. But in reality, you just got to probe with a few more questions to find out. They're just in a different plane from that. So listening is the key.
So you start off listening, and then another thing that happens is that these conversations can flip into a debate mode.
Yeah.
You know, you can, you know, and the goal is to win the debate and stand up for God and all the rest of it. Kind of two questions, a combined question I have here is that you do a lot of public interaction on television in which you're obviously someone who's on the other end with the other microphone is putting together another approach. What are you thinking about when you do that? Is your goal the interaction with that person and winning them in the debate, or is your goal something else given the fact that lots of people are watching?
Yeah, I'm thinking as much, if not more, of the audience. Because a conversation that is very public can be very entrenched. Mm-hmm. And it's very easy for a Christian and an atheist to be going at it really just to maintain their intellectual positions. But as soon as you think that there are people watching, the thought enters your head that I really hope that the audience is picking up the vibe that Christian answers are good and beautiful, mm-hmm. hopefully also coherent. Mm-hmm. You know, so I always want to be coherent, but it's the true and beautiful that I really want an audience to pick up, and even if my interlocutor isn't picking up on any of those vibes, because in the moment all mm-hmm. they're interested in is outdoing mm-hmm. me. Mm-hmm. They're probably not concerned about conveying the truth and beauty and goodness of atheism. It just doesn't enter their mind much. So these different goals allow very different modes of engagement.
Mm-hmm. And it tends to take the debate into a mode where it's less of a debate and more of a conversation. Or at least you're hoping that's what the listener feels like, they're being drawn to what it is that you're doing and saying?
Yeah, I'm pretty confident that's true of the listener. I think it is often true of the person you're engaging with in the media, whether it's radio or TV or whatever.
The host.
The host, or mm-hmm. even the debate partner they've got there. Mm-hmm. As soon as they discover you're not one of these Christians that's going to pounce on them, mm-hmm. that you're a Christian who goes, yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. You know, you're mm-hmm. partly right. Mm-hmm. The Bible has been used to do terrible things through history, if that's the mm-hmm. topic. And they sort of go, oh, okay, right. So you think there's something to what I'm saying. Oh, man, I think there's something to what you're saying. I think there's more to what you're saying than you know, right? Because mm-hmm. I know Christian history. you know, I'm just glad you haven't found under the carpet the stuff that I know is there. So even our interlocutors, apart from some, right? Mm-hmm. But even interlocutors go, okay, this is a more reasonable conversation than I was expecting.
Mm-hmm. And you launch in. And the goal is to, I like to say when I do media, my concern is the person who's listening and having them ask the question, which position and person am I drawn to more? Am I drawn to the person who's arguing this or that? Because a lot of people who are listening are sitting on the fence in terms of what they think. Mm. And so that's the key part of the audience.
You know, I was reflecting on that passage, you know, taste and see that the Lord is true. Is that what it says?
No, taste and see that the Lord is good.
So there's a sense in which we want to convey that. Mm-hmm. Please don't hear me giving up on the truth thing, right? Like, I'm a nerd like all of you are. So I like the technical stuff, and a lot of my work is on historical Jesus. But I've just grown to feel that conveying the goodness of Christianity is a key to winning a post-Christian or secularizing country like Australia. And from what my American friends tell me, America is secularizing at a very fast rate. Mm-hmm.
So let's use one example and then we'll go to the questions. When you deal with the problem of evil, you got asked that on Sunday on Fox News. The Bible's a tool of oppression, and how can you believe in a God who allows so much suffering, all that kind of thing, and hasn't religion been used, hasn't the name of Christ been used, you know, in the Crusades, the Inquisition, that kind of thing. How do you handle a question like that, and how do you turn it into a question about looking for the good?
Well, I concede that that is the case, mm-hmm. for a start, mm-hmm. that this is, you know, whether it's the question of Bible oppression, or the question of evil and suffering, which are related, but they can be seen, mm-hmm. they're viewed apart. I want to concede both of them are very powerful. Mm-hmm. Like I said, I know all sorts of things that are under the carpet that mm-hmm. the average punter doesn't know about. And so I want to concede that. And then I want to start responding. And part of my response is to say war and oppression are universals. You find them in every culture. You don't need the Bible to have that. But what isn't universal in every culture is the tradition of human rights that the West has developed that goes way back beyond the French Revolution, right into medieval canon law. That's when they started talking about human rights. Mm-hmm. The tradition of charity and compassion for the poor, that certainly didn't come from Greece and Rome. These are not universals. These are gifts of Scripture. So I want to say it's mixed. Mm-hmm. The Bible has been used for all sorts of things, but what it actually inspires uniquely are some beautiful things that you already treasure. You just don't know they've actually come, not from Greece or Rome,
yeah.
from the Bible.
You don't realize what you've inherited from Scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the trick is, well, the trick might be the wrong word, to make sure when you talk like this, you're not giving the impression that you own the house. Mm-hmm. Because you can come across like Christianity shaped Western civilization. As a historical statement, it can come across sounding like you mean, therefore we need to own the house, mm-hmm. and tell everyone what to do. As soon as people hear that, certainly in Australia, they won't be listening anymore, mm-hmm. right? Because that's the bully tactic. That's hanging on to structural power. Mm-hmm. But if I just say, look, I don't feel I've got any rights here at all, But I do want to tell you a historical story. Mm-hmm. Some of the things you treasure most really have come from the Bible. And it'd be worth you just having another look at the Bible. When they hear that I'm not the bully trying to impose, they tend to be far more open to listening to what I got to say.
Hmm. Okay, up here, we'll start with questions. Over here.
Robert Johnson came and did a Arts Week talk for us, and it was really good.
Last semester.
He talked about our generation's flip-flop of priorities as far as how we receive information. So maybe 50, 60 years ago, it was truth, goodness, beauty, and then it flopped to goodness, beauty, truth, and then he proposes that now it's beauty, goodness, truth last, mm-hmm. Which I think is true if you see what sells in the consumer market, and that's a long conversation. But I don't think that it's healthy to acquiesce to that in the way that we do everything in Christianity. But you talked last night a little bit about kind of this triangulation of logos, ethos, pathos, I think is what you used. Can you speak to that, and how much do we speak their language, or how much do we teach them truth? Do you know what I'm trying to ask?
Yeah, I do. Well, Aristotle, in his very famous work, the most successful textbook in world history was a book written by Aristotle called On Rhetoric. It was used for the development of arguments, of how arguments work, right up until about 200 years ago. In universities, compulsory reading. And he's a big fan of logos, intellectual argument. He's got some time for pathos, which is the sort of aesthetic, emotional, psychological, you know, the importance of making people laugh in order to get your argument across. And part of why he wrote On Rhetoric was because he hated the other rhetoricians emphasizing pathos so much. And it seems like advertising culture is all about the pathos. Okay, and Aristotle would have things to say about that, as would the Apostle Paul. Of course, right? But what Aristotle said that is really very powerful, and I think ties in with what the Bible says, is that ethos is the key to communication, key to persuasion. It's the credibility or goodness that the hearer perceives in the speaker. Hmm. That if the hearer thinks that the speaker is good and has good intentions toward the audience in this persuasion, if there's credibility, not just fanciness, credibility, then that is the most powerful part of persuasion. He underlines this in an extraordinary way in book one of On Rhetoric, so you don't have to read very far to come across this. I think he's absolutely right, and that probably explains why God's word so emphasizes give an answer, but do this with gentleness and respect. These are parts of ethos. These are character. Do this always graciously. So, I want to uphold logos. I think pathos, that the sort of aesthetic, emotional dimension, has a place, but I would never want us to become marketeers, as I know some Christianity is just sort of a marketing thing. But ethos is key. And so maybe you could describe it as truth, beauty, and goodness. Logos, pathos, ethos. If beauty, you just mean prettiness. I prefer to use the word beauty to take in this whole idea of goodness. And why this is so crucial is because the most effective new atheist argument is not the quite silly philosophical stuff at the front of the God delusion about, you know, who made God. It's not even the scientific stuff. The most powerful, it seems to us as we've engaged skeptics, the most powerful part of the God delusion and of Christopher Hitchens' work and Sam Harris's work is they have conveyed to the public that Christianity is not good. It poisons everything, right? To take the subtitle of Hitchens' book. Mm-hmm. But they have spotted that Christianity has an ethos problem. But it doesn't in reality, because the things that the gospel brings are the very essence of good. Humility and compassion, equality, love. These things are the good. But somehow, when we speak, it doesn't sound to our hearers like we are good. That's an Australian speaking about an Australian context. I honestly have no read on the American context.
Heather?
This is more of a pragmatic question. Most of us aren't going to get asked by CNN or Fox News what our opinion is. So I'm just wondering, what advice would you give to those of us who are going into ministry, where our 9-to-5 job, we're surrounded by Christians? So how do we engage these conversations outside?
I don't mean this rudely, but like, you know, get out more. And if that's a rude thing to say here, it's a very pleasant thing to say in Australia. So just put it down to cultural differences. So of course, you know, there are all sorts of ways to engage the local community. Local churches ought to be doing lots of social engagement and compassionate work anyway in the local community. And there's your most effective touch point, because at the very point you're doing good, you can speak the good as well. But the things that I'm saying relate not just to a television interview, but to a conversation with your atheist friend. Because if you're conveying to them that you think you own the house, and they're just going to think, this is exactly what I hate about Christianity. But if you're able to convey to them, you don't think you own the house, you think Jesus does, but but you've become convinced that this is true and beautiful, but I have no rights over you, you get a hearing in the private conversation as well. And this will be true for the Twitter arguments that some of you will no doubt have with atheists. You've got to be really careful and gentle in responding to them. Now, I'm not always very careful on this. You know, if you end up watching my Twitter feed, it's regularly engaging with atheists, and I'm not always all the things that I'm telling you. So learn from my mistakes. But sometimes I am, and I think they're the most effective conversations. And some of you are doing that on Twitter, right? So hold all of this in mind. Don't worry about winning the argument. Win the people.
Yeah, I really do think that thinking about any exchange that I have with a person being a conversation in which I'm trying to draw them into thinking differently about the way they view religion and Christianity, that's the goal. And if I can keep it out of the debate mode, even though there are points and counterpoints, if I can keep it out of the debate mode and keep it into a conversation in which my initial goal is to give them what I call pause. Have you ever thought about it from this, in this way, and in this angle, and what this, or to get them to think when you talk about the beauty and the good, you know, why make this particular, why see the world this way? Because it means that humans will relate to one another differently, in hopefully in a more beneficial and healthy way. Those kinds of things. And to put the argument out into those kinds of forms where there is an ethos, a personal dimension to what it, after all, our God's very personally engaged with us. If I can do it in those kinds of ways, then it seems to me I have the chance to be more effective. And I think sometimes we in the pursuit of winning, we can win the argument, but lose the war because of the way we've done it, gone about trying to win the argument.
I couldn't agree more.
Yeah. So tell us a little bit about you've done the Doubter's Guide to the Bible, which is kind of a walk through Scripture, kind of opening up Scripture for someone who has questions. I understand you're working on a follow up. Tell us a little bit about that.
I've just finished, although I have maybe a week of editing, A Doubter's Guide to the Ten Commandments. And it's subtitled, How for Better or Worse, Our Vision of the Good Life Comes from Moses and Jesus. And it's deliberately sort of provocative. At one level, it's an exposition of the Ten Commandments for non-Bible readers. Mm-hmm. So I go through each commandment, chapter on each commandment. But then I trace it through the teaching of Jesus. And then I trace it how these ideas influence Western culture. So we move through the medieval poverty programs and the origins of human rights and all sorts of things. And the goal of the book is for... I would love it if the average doubter gets to the end of the book and goes, some of the things I love most about secular liberal democracy are actually ideas from Moses and Jesus. That messes with my head. That's my goal.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Good morning. I just want to thank you for what you shared with us last night. I'm coming again this morning to share with us again. Something that particularly struck me last night was an example that you gave of an atheist turned Anglican and his journey through realizing that his atheist perspective gives no support to enjoyment of beauty and upholding morality. Where I'm coming from is an artistic background, where I walked the fine line of being in a liberal, very secular university as an artist and a Christian. And so I walked the line in the art world of being questioned, well, are you really open-minded enough? Are you really an artist because you're a Christian? And then in the Christian world, are you really a Christian because you're in art and you're at this institution? So could you speak to us about how Christian creatives can engage in secular institutions and show God's beauty through the things that they're performing, they're writing, they're creating?
Oh, man. What a great question. And someone, where's my friend from last night, the artist from last night, are you here? He asked me the same thing. And I said, I don't know. But it's so important. It's so important. I mean, what you've just said about how the artistic world views Christianity is another proof in a quite extreme and pointed way, another proof that the world no longer sees Christianity as good and beautiful. There was a time when art, the best art and poetry and literature and music flowed out of faith. Mm-hmm. And everyone knew that and everyone connected it with the beauty of God.
You can't walk through a European art museum and not see it everywhere.
Yeah. So something happened. I don't know. I mean, you know, maybe it's an accidental piece of wreckage from the Protestant Reformation in trying to correct people's attachment to objects. You know, there was a lot of defacing of religious murals in churches and so on. And so maybe there's something there, but some modern historian's gonna do a much better job than I can. All I can say is, I so affirm what you're saying. I don't know the solution, but I hope someone can find the solution. And of course, you're gonna be the key, a theologically educated artist. Mm-hmm. It's not gonna be a theologian that's really gonna pull this one off. It's gonna be a theological artist. Can I just, your words at the front of that question will be a mystery to some about the atheist who became an Anglican, not quite a Christian, right?
He's speaking as an Anglican.
It's A.N. Wilson. And if you know A.N. Wilson, he, at the very top of British intelligentsia, he became a Christian. And his argument, he said it was first the moral argument, that he had profound convictions out of this sort of secular liberal, you know, justice, compassion, et cetera, that he couldn't ground in atheism. And that really worried him because he thought they were absolutes and he knew philosophically you can't ground an absolute in something accidental. So that troubled him. But then the thing that got him over the line was music. And I think it was some Mozart, as he was his big music fan. And he was listening to some Mozart one day. And he said, my goodness, I can't ground this either, because this music, on my atheist worldview, is simply, my experience to this music is simply a chemical reaction. There's nothing actually objectively good here. And he said, I can't live with that. I can't pretend it's important, but know intellectually it's simply a chemical reaction. And so he said, there must be beauty grounded in the universe, in reality. And he thought the only way beauty can be grounded, goodness can be grounded, is if there's a beautiful good God who's intended it all out of his own goodness and beauty. And that convinced him to believe in God. And he's actually a Jesus died and rose again Anglican.
Okay, we got...
There are 14 of us in the world.
time for... Oh, you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
A sub-question, is the Center for Public Christianity doing anything in this?
We are just now. We've just been able to employ... Daryl knows this. We had this new woman who took a maternity position called Natasha Moore, who did a PhD in early British poetry at Cambridge, and came and did a maternity position for us, and we've found a way to fund her full time. So she's now on board full time going forward, and she is so into the arts and the integrity of the arts that I think she is going to move us in a great direction. We've done our best as nerdy historians and philosophers and that sort of thing, but she's going to bring this, you know, the integrity of art as a vehicle for the conveyance of goodness and beauty that ultimately comes back to the goodness and beauty of God. So happy days ahead, God willing, for us. So look up Natasha Moore on our website and you'll begin to see the stuff that she's doing. She has a fantastic review of Lila, Marilyn Robinson's new book. Do you know Marilyn Robinson? Mm-hmm. You should all know Marilyn Robinson. She is your best novelist, friends. No, really. Yeah. She's a darling of the secular humanists, but she happens to believe in God.
Last question.
No matter how kind and gracious I try to be in my discussions, it seems like whenever we get to sin, I at least sound confrontational. So could you tell us how we could maybe nuance that discussion?
Go for it.
Well, I will always use the word sin very carefully and in a qualified way, and sometimes I'll judge that you mustn't use the word sin at all because it's such a damaged brand. People can't hear the word sin in English and hear what you and I mean by it.
They hear sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. but the thing is, the important thing is to help people track with people. Are there ideals of the good that they, you know, pursue in their own life? And your average thoughtful skeptic will go, yeah, there are. And then I would say, and do you fall short of them? Do you feel any sense of fallenness from your own ideals? Yeah, right? And you can say, well, that's what Christians mean. But we think the ideals are not just our own projections. We think they're realities projected from God and are true in the universe because they come from a God who created the universe. So we're sort of on the same page. I feel I've fallen short of the true, the good, and the beautiful that is actually existing in the universe because of God. And I often like to press people how wonderfully liberating, in a weird way, the doctrine of sin is to my life. Because I say to my friends, you know, I would hate to live by the conviction that I think is a complete myth, that I am good through and through and probably getting better, which seems to be the sort of liberal secular version. Society is just progressing, humanity is getting better and better. I'd hate to live by that because I don't know how I could cope with all the counter evidence in my life every day and sometimes every hour.
Like the evening news.
Yeah, well, and the evening news.
Yeah,
out there and in here. So the affirmation from the beginning of the Bible, well, the second theme of the Bible, the first theme of the Bible is the goodness of the universe. The second theme is the fall, right? And it's not that I'm happy that I'm a sinner. It's that I'm happy that I know I'm fallen because I don't think I'm good and occasionally fall below my own ideals. I know I'm fallen. And by God's grace, forgiven and lifted above myself.
Yeah, I think sometimes we have to translate our theological terms so that people can get it. A good synonym for sin in those conversations is dysfunction. You might actually sometimes get a confession from someone that aspects of their lives are dysfunctional, and then you can gently remind them. The Bible calls a lot of that sin. And now you're in a different conversation, because they've already committed themselves. So I think sometimes we don't think enough about how our language can work. Well,
can I recommend one thing? I've seen people writing down notes like Marilyn Robinson. You must meet Marilyn Robinson. You must look up the A.N. Wilson explanation of his own story of faith in The New Statesman. But Francis Spufford's book, Unapologetic, British intellectual, became a Christian recently. This is not A.N. Wilson. It's another one, Francis Spufford. Now, caveat.
Yeah.
There's lots of swearing. Okay? So bad book. Right. However, chapter 1 and 2 give the most amazing account of this British intellectual's journey to see that he is a profound, fallen, sinful person. And that was the beginning of his journey of faith. But he refuses to use the word sin. But if you want to see a masterful explanation from someone who's only recently come to believe of the doctrine of sin, those first two chapters. Then stop reading.
Unfortunately, our time is up, but let's thank John for being with us. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the reminder that you are a good God who is created a good creation that is beautiful, that is surrounded by the presence of your person, by the reflection of your character, by the richness of your mercy, by the depth of your grace. We lift up our day ahead. We lift up the ministry of the Center for Public Christianity and for the work that John and Simon and others are doing, Natasha, and just pray that as you minister in and through them, not just to the Australian community, but to the world and the various resources that they have on the net, that you would bless their work and that you would use them as your humble servants. That's why they serve you, and we pray for their ministry today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.